Well, I still divide up my life into terms, and so it sort of feels like September, a new term, a new year in that sense. I know it's not a new year, but it feels like a new year. Well, it's my 22nd year of preaching at Amiens Park Chapel. Some of you had to endure me for over 20 years, and maybe you've heard upwards of 2,000 sermons that I've preached. But why do we preach? I mean, what am I doing here? What are you doing here? Why do we preach? What's it all in aid of? Well, maybe we need some messages on preaching, why we preach, what it's all about, what we're seeking to do. And so this morning we have three things to say. And the first is this. What part does preaching play in the New Testament? So just a very quick survey. We start with John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of Christ. What is John the Baptist? Well, first and foremost, he's a preacher. So when God wanted to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, he sent a preacher. And when Messiah comes, what did he do? Think of that Sabbath day in Nazareth, that synagogue service where you could hear a pin drop. Jesus announces himself. He tells them what kind of Messiah he is. Luke 4 tells us, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. To what end? He's anointed me to preach. He's anointed me to proclaim. In the same chapter, Jesus says to the crowds, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent." I've been sent as a preacher. Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. The day of Pentecost, Christ has returned to heaven. He returns in his other self. The Spirit comes. It's the birth of the New Testament church in that sense. Well, what happens? But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and he preaches this extraordinary sermon. It's all about Christ. What a sermon it is. And 3,000 are converted. The New Testament church was born through preaching. Later on, Acts chapter 3, a lame man is healed. Is anyone saved by witnessing a miracle like this? A lame man being made to leap and to jump and to praise God because he's been healed. Is anyone saved through the healing? No. What saves them is Peter's preaching of the gospel. However, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. The Jewish Pentecost, the Samaritan Pentecost, Acts chapter 8. "And those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." The Gentile Pentecost, the gospel comes to the Gentiles. It's Acts chapter 10. "Then Peter opened his mouth." And Peter goes on to say, and he, talking of Christ, and he commands us to preach to the people. And let me read, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word." The gospel is going to come to Samaria. The gospel is going to come to the Gentiles. How? Because God sends a preacher. God does an extraordinary work in Antioch. No one's ever seen a church like it in Antioch, because in that church there are believing Jews and Gentiles in the same church. Something new is happening. It's a church that's sort of born overnight. Huge numbers are converted. And Barnabas arrives. He encourages them. We read Acts 11, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Go on, he says, go on. But it's not enough, because these young Christians need to be discipled. The church needs to go on to maturity. So what does Barnabas do? He departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. If that church is to go on to maturity, if those Christians are to be discipled, I need someone to teach them, says Barnabas. I know just the man, Saul. And Saul's teaching, Paul's teaching, led to conspicuously Christ-like lives. That's why he got the name. That's why they got the nickname, Christians. So churches are built. Lives are made Christ-like through preaching. Hence Paul writes to the Ephesians, Christ gave some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the preparation of service, for the building up of the body in love. And then we come to Acts chapter 16, the Macedonian call. You remember Paul, they try to go this way, that way, they're blocked every which way. And then he has this dream, and it's a call to come over to Macedonia. And we read now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And it's a massively significant moment, because so far the gospel has conquered in the eastern world, but now it's about to pass from the eastern world to the western world. There's no such place as Europe at that point. Europe becomes Europe because the gospel will come and it will conquer the western world. Well, here a bridgehead is being established in the western world, and soon it will conquer. That little step to Macedonia is one small step for Paul, but it's one giant leap for the kingdom of God. Empires are falling because the empire of Jesus is advancing. But how does it advance? After we had seen the vision, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul comes to Sin City, he comes to Corinth. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul could have given them signs. He could have given them wisdom. He was well capable of doing that. What does he give them? Well, he tells them, doesn't he? For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he goes on later on and says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Ah, but they were persuasive. Why? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then Paul writes his last letter to his beloved Timothy. The baton is about to pass to a new generation. What then does Paul want ringing in Timothy's ears? I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. You couldn't get a more solemn charge, could you? There's no higher place that we can go. Charge before God, as you will answer Timothy on the day of judgment. And what's the charge, Timothy? Preach the word. Christian friends, the kingdom of God and preaching go hand in hand. They are conjoined twins. When God is at work, he raises up and he sends preachers. When God is not at work, when God abandons people, there is a famine of his word. And the answer is, you can't just simply say, well, let's have some more training and let's have some more colleges and let's try and produce some more preachers. You won't find them. They won't come. You can't get them off the shelf. It's God who raises up preachers. It's God who sends preachers. And therefore, when God has abandoned a people, you won't find preachers, and you'll find that preaching is abandoned. Hence, Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Preachers are called, commissioned, sent by God. They are his gift. That's why they have beautiful feet. Because without them we perish. How shall they hear without a preacher? So, Christian friends, the kingdom of God and preaching go hand in hand. That's why preaching is the climax of our service. Why do we do it first? Why do we wait till the end? That's why. That's why we've got a table up here and a lectern, not something else. Because it's at the heart of everything. Okay, point number two. All right, you've said all that. But what actually is preaching? What am I doing? What are you expecting me to do? What does God expect of the preacher? What does God expect of the hearer? Are you just an observer? Or are you part of this drama which we call preaching? So what is preaching? Well, in this preaching we see heaven open, don't we? We see Jesus. We see ourselves. That's why often during preaching hearts are broken. That's why sometimes in preaching we feel out of our depth. We're undone. Through preaching lives are transformed. People are converted. They're saved. We rejoice with trembling. We're reassured and comforted. We're brought into the presence of God. We're left worshipping and loving and adoring. We're always moved Godward in preaching. It's always about change. We sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Yes, but what actually is preaching? Well, the New Testament describes preaching in over 60 different ways. But there are four key words which are repeated over and over again. The 60 different ways really include they're all different sort of versions of those four words. And first among equals, you know I don't know Greek, so I'm just saying what I think is the way it should be said. First among equals is the Greek word kerusso. It's used over 60 times, and it's mentioned wherever preaching is spoken of. It means to herald. So when we read about Jesus, find that place in the book of Isaiah. He puts it like this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's translated there, proclaim, kerusso. It means to herald. So who or what is a herald? Well, he's a messenger, isn't he? He's a messenger of the king. And he's sent to announce the message of the king. He is therefore clothed with the king's authority. And the subjects of the king are to hear and to obey. That's what a herald is. So the preacher is a herald. He's been sent. He's been sent by the King of Heaven. He's been sent. He's not self-appointed. And the message that he brings is from the king, is from the Lord. And clothed with the king's authority, his responsibility is, in simple, clear, direct words, to safely and faithfully declare the message of the king to his people. So where is that message to be found? Well, you know, don't you? It's the Bible. This is the royal law. This is the voice of the king. So the preacher is a herald. He's to preach all the word to all the people. I'm not here to tell you what Gerald Hemmings thinks. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. Caruso. There's another word. Euangelizo. That's where we get the word evangelize. Again, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The preacher is proclaiming good news. It's a word which speaks very much of the spirit of preaching. The preacher comes to tell you good news. So you drop what you're doing, don't you? It's good news. You gather round. Got good news to tell you. The third word is maturio. It means to testify. It means to bear witness to the facts. So John says, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. Christian friends, we're not Buddhists, are we? We don't turn in on ourselves to escape from life and its sufferings. Becoming a Christian isn't about some internal personal experience. Now, of course, it involves an internal personal experience. But it's more than that, isn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see the godness of God, not in strange visions, but in the face of Jesus Christ. He lived among us. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's coming again. Do you see, God's salvation, the kingdom of God, is anchored. It's anchored in time, in space. It's anchored in a culture, in events, in history. And the preacher is to bear witness to the great facts of the gospel. And there's a fourth word which is used again and again, didasco. It means to teach. So the preacher is a teacher. He opens the Bible, he explains what the Bible means, what the implications are, how we're to respond. It's all about bringing God's word to bear upon our lives and upon our consciences. We're to be taught. It's all about change. That's why in preaching there must be repentance. What repentance means is I unlearn something I learned, and I've got to stop doing that. I've got to unlearn it. But then that's followed, isn't it, by coming to Christ. I now learn of Christ. I stop doing that and I start doing this. I stop thinking that way, I start thinking this way. Because the Word of God has taught me. So four words which are used interchangeably. So for example, Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There you have it. Didasco and euangelizo. Or Acts 20 and verse 24 and 25. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So Paul talks about testifying to the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, maturio, caruso. And then the last words of the book of Acts. Paul is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Caruso didasco. Those four words, used again and again, used interchangeably. Because all those words, all those four elements are found in true preaching. All true preaching will contain those four things. In other words, what we're saying is this. The preacher is a herald. He's proclaiming the message of the king. And the message of the king is good news. But that message is rooted in truth and facts and events. A life that was lived, a death that was died, a resurrection and so on. It's a message that converts. I come to God through Jesus Christ, but I don't stop there. It's a message where I go on learning of Christ. It's a message which disciples me. So I increasingly bear the likeness of Jesus. Which is why all preaching is ultimately Christ-shaped. And since preaching contains these four elements, we don't have different sorts of preaching. There's not sort of teaching preaching on a Sunday morning and then gospel preaching on a Sunday evening. There aren't two types of preaching out there. There may be different hearers, there may be different applications, there may be different emphases, but all preaching will contain those four elements. You teach the gospel as much as you preach the gospel. Okay, so which brings us then to point number three. Well, Christian friends, does any of this make any difference to you? How do you listen to preaching? Caruso, to herald. He's been sent. He's been sent with a message from the king. How do you listen to that? Now, in as much as the preacher is correctly handling the word of truth, okay, as much as he's correctly handling it, then when you hear the preaching, it's the voice of the king, isn't it? The other night, my Daniel had a dream. And I was preaching at the conference in Aberystwyth. And to his shame, I got up on the platform. And in front of this great assembly, I started talking rubbish. And there were bad jokes. And I was striking up conversations with people in the auditorium. And when Daniel could stand it no longer, he stood up and he shouted, "When are you going to start preaching?" Well, exactly. Don't listen to Gerard Hemmings. It might amuse you for an evening, but it'll bore you silly after that. Gerard Hemmings has got nothing to say. But inasmuch as he's been sent by the king and faithfully declares to you the message of the king, then you are to listen to the preacher and you are to obey. Robert Bruce, mentioned him before, a great hero of the gospel in Scotland. And he was preaching to James VI of Scotland, who later became James I of England. Now, James was notoriously rude and as Robert was preaching, James was chatting to his courtiers. So Robert stopped. James stopped. Robert started up again. James started up again. Robert stopped. James stopped. Robert started preaching again. James started chatting to his courtiers again. So Robert Bruce turned to the king and he said this: "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of this earth to be silent." He's a brave man, wasn't he? Well, that's preaching, isn't it? It's the voice of the king, heard from the mouth of his herald. So, Christian friends, if you think about that, this message isn't just therefore the high point of our service. It isn't just the high point of our week. It's the high point of our life, isn't it? It's the one time when we all gather together to listen to what the king has to say. The king is speaking. Everything must stop. We all must be silent. We're sitting at his feet, eager to listen, swift to obey. The Lord says this in Isaiah 66, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord." But then he goes on to say this: "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, in the light of that, the king is speaking. Coming twice on a Sunday doesn't sound too much, does it? No, we know that. We all have responsibilities, children, sometimes we're sick. You know what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. If it was within my power, why would I only listen to the king once? I'm going to bed at a sensible hour on Saturday night, so I get up on time and I arrive here awake. Doesn't sound too severe, does it? And nor should we allow ourselves to be put off by the herald. Heralds come in all shapes and sizes. We've all got annoying habits. We all say things that irritate. Sometimes people ask, how did the preacher get on? And that's not an unfair question, is it? But if he's just the messenger, the first question I need to ask is, what did the king say? I may not have gone on with the herald particularly, but what was the king saying? I didn't like the way the herald was dressed. I didn't like the way his voice sounded. He kept going on about something. But what was he saying? What did the king say? And I must be honest, sometimes it grieves me when people don't come because they don't like the preacher. So I don't like him, I'm not coming. I hope they have a good answer for the king when he asks them why they weren't there. And we don't rely on downloads. You know, as long as I'm hearing God's word, what's the problem? Well, does it matter? It matters a great deal. As I say to our young preachers, remember that God has given you that message for this people at this time. It's not just it could have been any old message, and it happens to be the one that comes to you today, but God has put you in that place to declare that word to these people. Because what goes on when we're preaching is supernatural. We're in the presence of the king to hear the king's voice. He has a word today for his people at Amiens Park Chapel, for us, for me. Revelation. Is it one letter for seven churches? Because any letter will do and it can just be shared amongst them. There are seven letters to seven churches because Sardis is not Philadelphia and Ephesus is not Smyrna. And there's a word for the king to specific situations and needs. I know your works, says the king. He knows Amiens Park. And Amiens Park is not like another church. So it matters. It's the voice of the king. And we're to listen and obey. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, says Jesus to the seven churches. And what of that word euangelizo? Does that make a difference? Well, if it's good news, drop what you're doing and come. Remember someone saying, I know the gospel. I don't need to come on Sunday evening. And that probably explained why they were so miserable. Because they're saying, I've had too much good news for one day. Don't tell me any more good news. It's not surprising if we go around weary, miserable, fed up. If we say, don't tell me the good news. Don't tell me the good news. Good news. Does that mean then the message must never make us feel bad? What do you think? Well, let's look at the reading which we had. 2 Timothy. And look at what Paul says. Take it from chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There are times when the good news doesn't sound like good news. Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. There are times when you preach and for people it's going to be out of season. Say, oh no, not that again. Convince. Because people are going to be skeptical. Rebuke. Paul says, Timothy, people need rebuking. So Timothy, when you preach and say those things, they're going to be the last person in the world that you're going to be the last person in the world they want to hear. They don't want to hear you say those things. Exhort with all long suffering, with patience and teaching. Oh, Timothy, you're going to have to explain things patiently. Because they won't get it the first time, or the second time, or maybe the 10th time. You're going to have to go over it again and again and again. Because actually people won't want to hear these things. They'll want to hear something different. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll say, I want a preacher that's scratching where I'm itching. I want a preacher that addresses my felt need, where I feel it's really... I want preaching that's going to be relevant. That leaves me feeling good. But you see, we're sinners, aren't we? We're blind and foolish. We are unable to evaluate ourselves correctly. We are unable to define our real needs. So Timothy, when you preach to them, it's good news, but it won't always sound to their ears like good news. But Christian friends, God alone knows our hearts. And he has told us what we really need. So yes, sometimes when we preach the good news, it will make us feel bad at first. Interesting the way Paul puts it at the end. He says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He's saying that, Timothy, false teaching is intoxicating. That's why you need to be watchful. That's why you need to be sober. We put it another way. False teaching makes people fanatics. If people go fanatical, when they lose the balance and the symmetry from their lives, when they push one doctrine in excess of all the others, when you find they can't talk about anything else but this particular thing, you know that false teaching has got in there somewhere. Teaching makes people fanatics. They go to extremes. So he says to Timothy, keep your head. In their eyes, you might sound very dull, Timothy, but actually, you're just keeping your head. And put up with the hardship, because they're not going to like it. And you keep on preaching that good news, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. And see it through to the end. Fulfill your ministry. So you see what we're trying to say, Christian friends. We're in a warfare. I don't always hear what I need to hear. It's not what I want to hear. It doesn't sound good news to me. And that's why sometimes the good news begins by making us feel bad. Anyway, you know that, don't you? You know, when you heard the message of wrath, when you heard the message of judgment, it didn't sound like good news, did it? But where did you run? You ran into the arms of Jesus. So it was the best news you'd heard after all, wasn't it? Wonderful news, because I ran to Jesus. But what about us when we're believers? Christian of many years said to me after one Sunday morning, he said, you shouldn't address people's particular sins from the pulpit. You shouldn't address people's particular sins from the pulpit. He said, if you feel someone's got a particular sin, you should go around to them and see them, but not preach it. Did we do wrong to make him feel bad? Did we do wrong to make him feel he was being got at? Are we to be left in our sins? Anyway, often the preacher doesn't know, does he? It's God who's putting a finger on the heart. Doesn't Isaiah have to be broken? Woe is me, I am undone, he says. This is meltdown, he's out of his depth, he's broken. Doesn't he have to be broken before he can be sent on the Lord's service? If you want God to use you, then expect him to break you. And therefore expect at times that two-edged sword to cut you to ribbons. But then you see, as the Lord then comes and he heals and he restores and then he commissions you, you have no regrets, do you? I was undone, but praise God, that became the precursor of being sent, of me saying, Lord, here am I, send me. And therefore it was good news after all. It's good news to make me feel bad about my sin, so I can become like Jesus. And that word maturio. See, we don't just live on great experiences of God, do we? If I'm to follow Jesus, if I'm to learn of him, if Jesus' example binds me at every point, if his life, his example becomes my law, then I need to know what he did. I need to know the facts. I need to know about that flesh and blood life. It took place in a particular time with particular people in a particular setting. Well, tell me the facts. I need to know. I need to know what happened at the cross. How can I be sure that the tomb was empty? And where is he now? I need the facts, don't I? And besides, Christian friends, if you fall in love, don't you want to know everything about the other person? You've got an appetite, haven't you? You know, if you're going through a photo album, it's not like, ooh, these people, I've never seen them before, this is really boring. But suddenly, ooh, look, there they are. Ooh, look, there they are. Ooh, that's what they look like. And you become interested, don't you? You want to know what they were like, where they come from, what their family is like. What they were like before you met them. Well, Christ is my beloved, isn't he? And I want to go through the scripture saying, oh, that's what he was doing. That's what he said. Oh, that's what took place. And suddenly I have an appetite for what took place. And finally, that word didasco, to teach. When I was called to the ministry, one of the colleagues at the school I taught at said, how long do you preach for? And it was a while ago, so I said, about 30 minutes. And she said to me, that sounds like 20 minutes too long. But our school day was divided up into 7 periods of 40 minutes. So if I was teaching GCSE biology, I teach a class for 3 periods of 40 minutes a week. And if it was an A-level class, they'd have me for 8 periods of 40 minutes a week. So 120 minutes a week to learn GCSE biology, 320 minutes a week to learn A-level biology, and 10 minutes a week to learn of Christ. What did Jesus say? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The word must be opened, explained, illustrated, applied. It must be taught. God willing, next time we'll come back to this. But just look at what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17. We're closing on this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine or for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching. Christian friends, I can only live out what I know. I can't live out what I don't know, can I? If I don't know it, I can't do it. So the more I know about Christ by his Spirit through the Word, the more I will be like him, because I can live out the Christ-like life. But the less I know about Christ, because I'm not being taught, well, you do the arithmetic. Paul writes to the Ephesians. He says to them in Ephesians 4, he says, look, that's the way that you used to live. But that's not the way that you should be now. He says, that's not the way you learned Christ. We need to be taught. There are things I've got to unlearn. I've done that for years. I've thought that way for years. And of course, because it's me, it's inside me, I don't necessarily think there's anything wrong with it. You know, all our own ways are right in our own eyes, aren't they? I always think I'm right. The things I've been doing for years and thinking for years, I've got to unlearn them. But we don't just then have an empty space. We fill up the space with Christ. There are new things to learn. There's a whole universe out there to discover. So you remember Cicely and Stephen. And Cicely was in her 80s when she came here. And she used to say, she said, I've got great big L plates on me. So she'd known the Lord for maybe 60 years. And all she could say is, I've got big L plates on me. Things I don't know, the things I've got to learn. That's what a disciple is. We go round with L plates on us. We say, I don't know. I'm not sure. Teach me. I need to know. And you can only unlearn, and you can only learn Christ by being taught. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. And then Paul goes on to say, for reproof. In other words, not that way. For correction, you go this way. For instruction in righteousness. That's the way that you do it. But the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We teach God's word so I'm fully equipped for a life of service. So a disciple increasingly becomes like his master. So that I bear fruit 100-fold. So that individually and as a church, we together bring glory to God. So Christian friends, as we close, are you teachable? When did you last change your mind? Did everything sort of get set at a certain age? Think, oh, I've got it all sorted out now. When did you last change your position? When did you last admit to yourself and admit to God and maybe admit to others that I got it wrong? I find that a very searching question myself. Am I, what, how do I change my mind on things? Obviously, we don't change our minds on things like the deity of Christ and the resurrection, and we understand that, don't we? But do I say I got it wrong? I need to think about this again. Ted Donnelly was preaching at the Banner of Truth conference. He said this. He said, have you ever noticed it's the spiritual people who cause the most trouble in churches? And when he said that, 350 pastors laughed out loud. It's like one of those moments. Why? It's often those who regard themselves as spiritual, who speak and act with a spiritual air, a certain gravity, it's they who cause the most heartache in churches. Why? Because they're not teachable. When you talk to them, there's no one at home. They're not listening. And they're not listening because they already know. I'm spiritual. I see. I understand. There's nothing you can say to me. What does it say in Proverbs? Give instruction to a wise man. You'll say, ah, I've heard that before. Give instruction to a wise man, and before you've finished, he'll tell you why you're wrong. Give instruction to a wise man. You say, oh, I need to go back and talk to you about that because you were, you know, that, this and that. And just, it wasn't right. You haven't seen it like this. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. If you want to know who wise people are, they are the teachable ones. Is why we finish with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes.